Well, Ron said I come here sober and serious, but I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to see all of you here. There are so many folks that I know and have known through the years, and folks that I've just gotten to know in the past couple of years. I cannot begin to mention all the ones that I see here that I know, that I love, that I appreciate. There is one, though, I want you to know of, and that is Laquita Williams sitting right over there. We traveled with her, a group of us, about a year and a half ago, roughly, over to the Middle East, and she has a camel story you have to hear. Love you, Laquita. But other than that, I just do want to acknowledge my family being here. I know I've been here several times in the past, including on different trips, going to different places, gospel meetings and things. And there are folks who have not been able to meet my family, my lovely wife, Ashley, Hannah, and Elijah. So if you get a chance to meet them, they're sitting right back there, that back row. So if you get a chance, please do that. But to the point and to the purpose why we are here this evening, if you will, open your Bibles. Go to Matthew 19. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 19. I appreciate very much the foundation providing time and opportunity and a place for us to gather to study from the Word of God. I appreciate the Board of Directors inviting me to be here and to present this lesson to you. I'm humbled to stand before you. There are many great and wonderful minds and many good and faithful and strong Christians here that could do the job better than myself. But they have called upon me to do this, and I will strive to uphold the truth concerning the matter of Jesus is the Christ. We begin by looking at the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the most controversial figure of all of human history. There is none that is more controversial. You just think back through our own history. You think about the fact that Martin Luther King Jr. was a controversial figure. Even John F. Kennedy, somewhat controversial. You go on back to Abraham Lincoln and the war between the states and how there was a great controversy over that. You back up even further in history and you look at maybe somebody like Hannibal or somebody like the Caesars or Alexander the Great and all the things that have been written and said about all of them. Well, none of them in all of them combined don't compare to Jesus Christ being the most controversial figure that has ever walked this earth. We know that his teaching was very controversial, and we see this in somewhat of a light, or some light here in Matthew 19, verses 9 and 10. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They viewed that themselves as controversial. What do you mean? This is a very strict law that you have laid out here. And we're just not so sure that men ought to marry then. Maybe it ought to be best just to skip marriage altogether because that's very difficult to abide by. And that today is still controversial, is it not? As you strive to teach people in the world, you find out they're in their second and third marriage, and you come down and you teach them about the Lord's law on marriage, divorce, or remarriage, and they get very upset about it very often. Sometimes it is just a polite thank you, and then they'll go on their way, never see him again. The Lord's teaching is very controversial. In John chapter 2, we're also going to notice that his actions were controversial. In John chapter 2, remember, Jesus enters into the temple here, and he sees what is taking place in the temple, how that they had made merchandise of the temple. And it says in verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? As Ron mentioned a while ago, they're asking, how dare you do this? Who are you to come in and to begin to clean out the house here and to change the way that we run things? And you know, I can just imagine in my own mind's eye what it looked like with him taking a whip and driving out the people there along with the oxen and the sheep and the doves. That had to be an absolute mess. If anybody's ever tried to herd animals together and you bum rush them all of a sudden, you just get them going. But that's what the Lord did. How long do you think these people talked about what the Lord did on that day? Do you think they went and told their neighbors that afternoon or that evening? They talked about it the next day. They saw their cousins and aunts and uncles who traveled in for the next feast maybe and told them about it. You know what the last one, what happened? Very controversial in what he did and the actions that he took. In John chapter 7 then, John chapter 7, we also want to notice this, that his very being and nature was a point of discussion and great debate. In John 7 verse 40, therefore many from the crowd when they heard this saying said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. They wanted to take him and arrest him and do away with him. He was controversial. As the people are having a discussion, witnessing the things that Jesus is doing, the teaching that he's doing, the miracles that he has performed, and they're finally beginning to understand this. You know, he's not just the average guy here. He's not just really a prophet. There's something unique about him. And some are speculating, well, is this the Christ? And so the debate goes on about that. Controversy being stirred up by his very nature, or discussion of the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' claim to be the Christ is the central point of all controversy concerning him. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And let's notice here verses 60 down through 65. Mark 14, 60 through 65. Jesus being on trial here, of course, before the Sanhedrin council. It says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So he affirmed, yes, I am. I am the Son of the living God. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. Boldly declared that before the priest. And it says in verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Controversial. He was so controversial that he made these men explode in anger, rip their clothes, completely ignore all decorum, all law, all righteousness, and take him out to be killed. And they would have nothing else, pressing Pilate time and time and time again. We want him dead. We want him dead. We want him dead. And if you don't do it, their essential threat was, we're going to go to Caesar and tell him that you haven't taken care of one who's a rival to be a king. And you are going to go to death. Well, what about that? Jesus was controversial. The claim to be the Christ was all the controversy, or the focus of that controversy. In Matthew chapter 12, we want to understand this, that this claim to be the Christ underpins all other aspects of the New Testament, underpins all other teaching that is done there. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here's the sign that's going to prove everything else to you. We want another sign. They had seen miracles that he had performed. The very ones who have come to him and asked him, we want another sign. We want something bigger. We want something better. Well, I tell you, the one that will end all controversy, that will bring it all to the very point, is the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days, three nights in the belly of the fish, 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. If there is not this truth that confirms him to be the Messiah, then nothing else matters. His claim to be the Messiah underpins all other truths, all other controversies involved. Because if he is not the Messiah, if he is not the Savior, why should we listen to him on any point? This is the one where it all comes down to. So in this lesson this evening, we're going to... It'll continue to the end of time. The lesson this evening, we're going to look at the controversy in the first century. And notice how it was that Jesus stirred up controversy essentially wherever he went, whatever he did, whatever he said. We're also going to notice the controversy continues to this very day. It is a controversy that you and I are going to have to face, and we're going to have to fight, even in our society where some people consider it to be a Christian society. They consider it to be a nation founded on Christian values and Christian principles, and to a degree, I would say that's true. But we're seeing more and more problems with people believing even the very basic teachings of the Bible. So we still have the controversy over Jesus being the Christ, being the Messiah, and how people are to respond to that. And then finally, we're going to look at the fact that we must not compromise. As Ron said a few moments ago, controversy is a very difficult thing. We get dirty, we get bloody. It's not something that we enjoy doing. I would like to avoid it altogether. If it's just up to me, I'd rather not have any of it. I'd rather just go live my own peaceful life. But there's something within me that just won't let me do that. And the only thing that I can figure that it is my love for the Lord and love for the truth. And I hope you have that same spirit and attitude within you. You're not just going to sit on the sidelines and allow people to get away with attacking the Lord and attacking His truth, but that you will stand up and speak up and defend that which is right. So we're going to look, first of all, at this point of controversy in the first century. Jesus drew great opposition from men in the words that He said. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 5 to begin with. Matthew chapter 5. We know that this is the Sermon on the Mount here. And Jesus prefaces some of the things that we're going to look at by saying He did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. And that will be discussed later in this week. But here's the thing that He does point out to them. Now, understand, I'm not here as one against Moses. I'm not here to tear down Moses and the law of Moses. And it's not anything like that. But they needed to get this very clear in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You see the contrast there? You've heard. Okay, you have sat and you've listened to the teachers, and they have read to you and taught to you out of the old law that you are one who is not to murder. But I say to you, there's another law that I'm laying out here, is what He's telling them. A law that is superior to Moses, that is going to take the place of Moses' law. You come on down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, it was one way under the law of Moses where men could judge your outward actions and they could take action on that and enforce the penalty of the law when they needed to. But there's a new standard now, and it's my standard. I'm giving you something different than what you have lived under, than what you have been taught before. And so the people looked at this and they wondered about that, and they begin to get the idea in their mind, you know, He is against the law. He is against Moses. We're not so sure about these things that He is teaching. What is this strange new doctrine? At the end of Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He didn't teach saying, well, by the authority of so-and-so. He taught as, it's my authority. And they were understanding that. And that was very controversial to them. And then you come to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, where one of the incidents takes place here. Jesus is simply speaking something, and the people become very angry about that. Remember in Mark chapter 2 that there is a man here who is paralyzed, and his friends carry him in and they dig up the roof and they let him down within the room there where Jesus is. And it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, they were right in the fact that God alone can forgive sins. What they were wrong in is their understanding of the nature of Jesus. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. He had the authority. He had the power and the right to forgive a man's sins. But they did not understand that. And so that upset them. That troubled them. And that bothered them. And this is another one of those bricks, if you will. Another one of those layers where they're looking at Jesus and thinking, who does He think He is? We do not like this man's teaching. We do not like his arrogance. He is telling us things that we have never heard before. He is doing things that no man has the right to do. And so He was stirring up controversy everywhere He went. But why did He have the power, the right to forgive sins? Why did He have the right to say, you listen to me and not to Moses? Because He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. You go to John chapter 5 with me. John chapter 5, and Jesus begins to really stir things up here. And we're going to get to chapter 8 in just a second. But John chapter 5, remember this, that he is speaking to the Jews here. He had healed a man, and he had done this on the Sabbath and told the man to take up his bed and to walk. And the people became angry about that. The Jewish leaders in particular, very angry about it. And in verse 16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He wasn't saying God was his Father as though God was the originator of the existence of Jesus, as we might call our Father on this earth, one who sired us, if you will, and our mother, of course, giving birth to us. That wasn't the way that he was talking about the Almighty in heaven. They understood that. They understood that he was putting himself on an equal position with God, making himself equal in person with God. We're not only mad at you for doing this on the Sabbath, but we're mad because you have put yourself on the same level, the same plane, the same authority, the same nature as God. But he goes on. Notice verse 19. He knows they're angry. He knows they're upset. But he continues to press the point. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." He's making a claim we are equal in action here. He does something, I do something. We're in complete and total agreement on these things. Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. We are equal in power." Verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. We are equal in judgment." In verse 23, "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." They're equal in honor. See, they're angry way back at the beginning. Look what he did on the Sabbath, and now he claims to be equal with God. Well, the Lord did not flinch. He did not turn away. He says, yes, I'm equal in person. I'm equal in action. I'm equal in power, equal in judgment, equal in honor. Verse 24, he's equal in life. You get to John chapter 8, verse 58. John 8, 58, after he's had a thorough discussion and somewhat of a debate with the Jews here. And remember, just very quickly, back up to verse 31. Verse 31, who are the people to whom he is speaking on this occasion? Are they people who are his out-and-out enemies? People who absolutely despise Jesus of Nazareth? Verse 31 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him." These are people who are favorably disposed to the Lord and Savior. And then he goes on to tell them, "Look, you're not of Abraham, you're not of God, you're of the devil." And they get stirred up and they get angry and they get upset about that. And you come on down and he has made the claim about Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. In verse 57, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What was his claim? I am eternal. I am self-existent. He identified himself with a God of Exodus chapter 3. And when they heard this, they absolutely could not control themselves anymore. So verse 59 says, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why could he claim that he was the I am? Why could he claim that he was equal with God? The reason he could claim it is because it was true. And he could prove everything that he did as being true because of the miracles that he performed, because of the actions that he took. We know that the actions of Jesus, the deeds that he did from day to day, were things that angered the Jews. Remember in Mark chapter 2, you would think this is a very innocuous type of thing for an individual to do if you have a love and concern for your fellow man, but Jesus did it and the Jews became angry about it. In Mark chapter 2, verse 13, "Then he went out again by the sea and the multitude came to him and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" How could he do this? Could you imagine just going down and going to someone's house and eating a meal? And people get mad at you about that? If some of you have families like I do, that may happen once in a while. How could you be over there with him? Well, I'm trying to teach them. I'm trying to help them. I'm trying to form a relationship with them. That's what Jesus was doing. He was trying to have an influence on those who needed his help. And yet that's a controversial problem here among the Jews. They get very angry, very upset about that. But then again, remember in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 12, Jesus casting out demons. Matthew 12, verse 22, then one who was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And so Jesus answered that question. Here's the thing that we need to understand about this. When he cast out the demons, it wasn't just the multitudes who were there who were saying, well, you know, this is an amazing thing. Could this be the son of David? But those Pharisees hear it, they object to it, and Jesus answers that objection. And by the way, this is an absolute blueprint for how to answer somebody when they bring up a false charge. But here's the thing. They saw the miracle, didn't they? The Pharisees were right there. They heard the people talking about the miracle. They made a comment about it, and Jesus answered them right there. And yet here they are saying, well, he cast out demons by Beelzebub. That's one way that our enemies stir up controversy. They can hear exactly what you say, and then they'll say something to disparage you. Something absolutely false, utterly ridiculous. But you know, there are some who will hear that. But this is what is happening to our Lord here. Casting out demons was a controversial thing. You would think that the men who are there, the Pharisees, being religious men, being those who supposedly love God, those who are supposed to be interested in the people and helping them, would rejoice that a man had a demon cast out of him. But no. It was a controversial problem at this point. Then again, if you'll notice in John, or rather Mark chapter 3. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. In John 9, you can find a very similar occasion, but we're going to go to Mark chapter 3. In Mark 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, and yes, the Lord did get angry at people, no sin in being angry. There is righteous indignation here. It says, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. And as again, as was mentioned a while ago, Pharisees and Herodians, on any other day of the week, they'd be spitting at each other. But here's Jesus telling a man who has a withered hand, stretch it out. That's all that took place. That's it. He didn't touch the man. He didn't do anything else. Stretch it out. And for that, men wanted to kill him. Let me ask you something. Do you think those attitudes have changed this day? Do you think there are not people like the Pharisees still around and the Herodians? They're still around. But you see how they treated Jesus. And the things that he did were very controversial among the people as he was healing on the Sabbath and doing the other deeds there. You know, even those who were closest to Jesus found his words and his deeds very controversial. If you look in Mark chapter 3 again, a little bit later in verse 21, Mark 3 verse 21, you're going to find here where it says, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. You come down to verse 31, you find out who his own people are. Then his brothers and sisters, his brother and mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling to him. The multitude was sitting around, and so they told him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Why are they seeking him? He's lost it. We got to get him out of here. Quit embarrassing himself. Quit saying these things to these people. Can you imagine your own family looking at you like you've completely lost your mind? I can. My wife, when she obeyed the gospel and her family found out about it, there was a comment made about that she had joined some kind of cult. Your very own family will look at you when you're a faithful Christian. And here they are looking at the Messiah, looking at the one who is perfect, looking at God in the flesh, his own family looking at him and finding him to be controversial. So one of the things we need to learn about this, when people look at us like we're crazy, shouldn't bother us. We're not perfect. The Lord was. If they looked at him like that, they can look at us like that. We know that his brothers, very specifically in John chapter 7, challenged Jesus. And what they're doing in a sense here is mocking him. Just exactly who is it that you think you are? I mean, after all, these men grew up with him. They were in the same home with him. They spent the night with him. They saw his activities from day to day. And they're thinking, well, just exactly who do you think you are? You have the Feast of the Tabernacles here in verse 2. In verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in a secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. How do we know that they're not serious about this? Because verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. They didn't believe he was the Christ. They didn't believe he was really anybody special. And so they were questioning him, and very controversial in the family as to who this Jesus really is in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, you would think that these men would begin to grasp and begin to understand the nature of Jesus. It took them a good long while to get it. But in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You know, I think sometimes to myself, and I'll admit to you that this is a bit of an arrogant thought, I believe. But if I was there, I wouldn't have argued with Jesus. You know, seeing the miracles, seeing him heal people, seeing him calm the wind and the wave. I wonder to myself, how is it that Peter could stand up and say, no, it's not going to be that way. And the Lord lets him know it is going to be exactly that way, Peter. He was controversial even among the disciples. Those who were closest to him, and one of the closest of all the disciples, Peter. Now, the thing about this controversy over Jesus being the Christ in the first century and the troubles that arose over it, there's one event that settled it all for those who were honest in heart, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that the prophet Isaiah prophesied of Jesus, of his death and of his resurrection. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. The prophet had foretold that this suffering servant would die on behalf of the people, that their sins may be taken away. Not only did he say that he would die, but verse 10, it says here, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. So he's cut off from the land of the living, and his days are prolonged. He will see his seed. You understand that he's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's going to point to the suffering servant. We know that Jesus himself spoke of this in John chapter 3, as Nicodemus has come to speak to Jesus. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, at the very beginning, Jesus understood what was going to happen. He says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You want to know where eternal life comes from? You want to understand about the Savior of the world? You want to identify him, who it is? It's the one that's going to be hung up. The one that will be lifted up from the earth. The one who will die and yet come back to life. That is who it is. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul, by inspiration, makes this declaration. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You know, that settled the controversy. That settled the controversy for Jesus' brothers, didn't it? You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you find out about that. You understand about James and Jude and writing their books. You understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where it talks about the Lord's brothers leading about wives. They obeyed the gospel. Why? The explanation is they saw the resurrected Lord. That's why. They understood He is truly the Messiah. He's not just our brother. He is the Messiah. And then Jesus' enemies. The resurrection proved it for them, didn't it? At least some of them. In Acts chapter 2, who does Peter condemn? He condemned those who were guilty of killing the Christ. You have taken, and by lawless hands, and you have killed Him. Acts chapter 3, the same thing. Acts chapter 6, it says a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Who were those priests? Those priests were from the Sadducees. Some who had opposed Jesus Christ at the very beginning. But they had been taught and told and were convinced and convicted He was raised from the dead. And so they changed. He was controversial in the first century. He is controversial down to this very day. We know that men reject the prophecies of the Bible. They look at things like are found in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And they think, well, that is absolutely foolish and ridiculous. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, of course, speaking about the virgin birth of the Messiah, of the Savior of the world. In Isaiah 7 verse 14, specifically it says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." You know, we have even brethren, liberal brethren, I'd have to say, and anybody who questions this would have to be liberal, but liberal brethren who question the virgin birth. It is a real problem among liberal institutionalists today. They're having to defend, yes, there was actually a virgin birth. 40, 50 years ago, nobody would have thought that would have been a problem among any brethren, anywhere. But it is a problem. And if you don't think we won't face it one day, you've got your head in the sand. We're going to face it sooner or later. They question the prophecies and the reality of what the Bible foretold. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We know that it says there that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And the prophets foretold of this. And yet there are people questioning these things and doubting these things. Well, we're not so sure about those prophecies. We're not so sure whether He was actually born there or not. Or whether somebody went back and actually changed that to make it fit into the Old Testament account. Or maybe they went in there and monkeyed with the Old Testament and tried to change things up. The Bible, of course, tells us that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. You have in Acts chapter 13 where Paul goes back and cites from the Old Testament about Jesus and exactly what the prophets had foretold before He ever came into this world. In Acts chapter 13, notice with me here verses 33 through 35. Acts 13, 33, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" You see, the Old Testament foretold of that resurrection, yet people today deny that He was resurrected. They deny that the Savior came out of the grave in verse 34. And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, He also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." So He quotes from Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16. And He says, here's proof that Jesus is the Christ. The Old Testament foretold of Him being put in that grave and being brought out of that grave. So He is the Savior, the Messiah. Now then, the point here being, it was impossible to fake these prophecies. The Old Testament revelation was finished about 400 years before Jesus came into this world. It was compiled and translated, of course, into the common language of that time about 200 years before He came to this world. And they copied those translations and sent them throughout the known world, sent them to all these synagogues, and somehow people expect us to believe that men went back and altered those Old Testament prophecies to fit Jesus. Let me ask you something. Do you think any good Jew would have allowed somebody to come into their synagogue and say, "We need to pull a few pages out and stick some more in"? They would not have done that. And they couldn't have gotten all the copies, yet all the copies say the same thing. Just go back and look at textual evidence. Get a good book on evidences. It'll go back and it'll show you. It's all the same. You see, it was impossible to do that. And yet, we have people, the same people who deny this about the Old Testament, about the truth of the Old Testament and the prophecies that were made concerning Jesus and their fulfillment. They will deny that and turn away from that. And yet, they will listen to a financial advisor who cannot even tell them tomorrow what their stocks are going to do. Won't they? They'll believe it like it's the absolute complete truth. And who will they watch about 6 or 7 in the evening? 6:15, 7:15. And they say, well, what's it going to be like tomorrow? That's going to be sunny and 92. Ends up 83 and rainy. But they'll listen to them. And they'll make their plans for the very next day or for the next 20 years based on what somebody's telling them that they don't really have a clue what they're talking about and no control over any of it. And yet you look into the Old Testament and everything it has ever said is absolutely true, and there's nothing that has ever disproved it. Yet people will deny it. You see, it's a controversy. They do not want to accept that Jesus is the Christ. Now, men also discard the testimony of the Bible. They say it's a myth. They say there's no miracles. They say that the translations are corrupted. They want to deny everything about it. You know, some men just got together and wrote this up, and they grew this great story around this fellow Jesus, and maybe he did actually exist, and maybe he really was from Nazareth, but other than that, we really don't believe any of it. Or some of them even say, well, he really never existed at all. Just like they've said that about David, just like they said that about the Hittites, just like they've said it about so many other things. And so they say it's absolutely unreasonable to believe the Bible and what it says. They say these translations are corrupted. How many times have you, in talking to your friends, say, how do we know we have the truth? I mean, it's been translated. Didn't men do that? How many times have they done that? And yet, when you study the New Testament, you find out it's the strongest ancient document that's ever been. There's none that even compare. Look at Josh McDowell's work, some other things that you could dig up on evidences. You understand that the number of manuscripts, it far surpasses. I think it's, is it Homer the Iliad, 644 maybe manuscripts? I forget the exact number, but the closest one is less than 1,000, as I recall, or maybe right at about 1,000. Yet the Bible, just in Greek alone, over 5,300, 10,000 over in the Latin. And yet they're saying we're not so sure if we really have what was originally written. You think about the dates, the internal, the external evidence that agrees with the Bible. And men have tried to disprove it time and time again for centuries, and not a single shred of evidence has ever been disproved. And then we get down to the fact, when you look at this and understand, you know, this is a reliable document, that we have eyewitness accounts in this document that tell us about Jesus of Nazareth and who he was and what he did on earth. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. He's saying, look, there are eyewitnesses. I have gone and I have found out about it. I have investigated everything. I have recorded it very meticulously. I have all of this written down that you can know the certainty of those things. Do you think that all these men got together included in writing these things? Some people say, well, you know, it's just a small group of guys that got together to write something. If you actually believe that a small group of people can get together and write something without having major problems, I challenge you to go to your local city council meeting when they're writing an ordinance. Just go. You're going to see where they fuss and they fight and they argue. And if each of them were to write two different things, they would have two different points of view completely. And you would see where they contradict each other and they don't agree with each other on whatever it may be. But you look into the New Testament, you have four major accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, and they are in complete harmony. And yet people will say, well, you know, I just don't know if I can believe that. I just don't know if I can be sure about that, if that's exactly the way that it was. And yet they'll believe everything that's written in their local paper, every account that's given of the things that go on in the local community and who said what and who did what and who's in trouble and who's going to jail and what they did to go to jail. They'll believe all of that. It's based on what? Testimony. Right? And how do we know anything about history, by the way? How do we know anything? You weren't there. I wasn't there. Do you know anybody who was there? You know anybody who was at the Civil War? Besides Ron. Go back further. We know it through testimony. Right? I mean, it's one thing to go out and dig up maybe a weapon or dig up an instrument that was used to operate on people in a war, or dig up a city where you have the foundations, you have pottery, and you find all this stuff. It's one thing to dig that up, but how do you ever know what that was really about, what they really did with it? You find ancient documents where people have written things down. It's the way it always works. And yet people look at this greatly attested document, this inspired document from God, and say, well, we just don't know. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, the apostle says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." What had they seen and heard? Jesus. They had seen and heard Him. Said, He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. You know, these same people who deny the Bible, who say we just can't believe the testimony that is written there, will believe that billions of years ago a huge explosion occurred that formed an orderly universe. The Bible has some words about those people in the book of Proverbs particularly. They're foolish. They're absolutely and utterly without sense or judgment. How could you believe something like that? That is contrary to all logic, all reason, all science, and yet you throw out the Bible saying it's unreliable, I can't believe it, I can't live by it. Now, why is there still a controversy with evidence? Why is it that people work so hard to deny prophecies, to deny miracles, to deny the testimony of the Bible? Why do they want to do that? There's a reason behind it. The first reason that we want to look at is the idea that they're ones who love sin. They want to live their own life. They want to be the master of their own destiny, so they think. And they're not willing to give it up. And anything that would threaten that, they have to figure out a way to deny and to say it's not true. It's not reliable. It's a pack of lies. It's a myth. In John chapter 3, verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." You see, men have sin in their lives, and they're unwilling to let it go. They will not set it aside. And if you can get a hold of an atheist that will just be plain with you, sometimes they will come out and tell you, and you can maybe do a search on the internet and find some of these statements. But they'll come out and plainly tell you, if we admit there's a God, that means we have to submit to Him. If people admit that there is a Christ, there is a Messiah, there is a Savior who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, they have to submit to Him. There's just no other choice. And so in order to avoid that and to continue to be their own master, they'll deny anything and everything, even though there's plain evidence, even though the evidence is overwhelming, to show that Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew chapter 15, there is another problem that comes up. In Matthew chapter 15, and then we also want to jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In Matthew 15, beginning in verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." What are we dealing with here? Dealing with false religion, false teaching. It deludes men. It causes them not to see the plain and obvious truth that is right in front of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, even if it's hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." You see, the devil is behind all false religion. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's Methodist or Baptist or Pentecostal or Presbyterian or Roman Catholicism or Buddhism or Hinduism or anything else, atheism. The devil's the one who's behind it, and the reason that he implemented it, and it's been a masterful tool of his, is to get people to think they're okay when they're not okay, and it blinds them to the truth. And when they're blinded to the truth, they're going to reject the true Jesus that we find in the Scriptures. Oh, he's really not that strict, is he? God really wouldn't throw some of his creatures that he's made, that he loves, into an everlasting hell, would he? See, they don't believe it. The problem is not just that they don't believe the Word, they don't believe Him. And so it is that you have people like this. Again, I say and I submit to you that if people were honest of heart, and they examine the Scriptures with an open mind and with an open heart, they would be driven and compelled to a belief, a conviction, Jesus is the Christ. There's just no other way around it. The evidence is too strong, it is too overwhelming. Now let's get to the idea that we are not to compromise in the midst of controversy. Controversy can be difficult. There may be a time in our nation, and my opinion on this is really not much other than just my opinion and my conviction on it. The time coming when it may be illegal or even very dangerous to be a child of God and to proclaim the truth very clearly that Jesus is the Christ and to declare His teaching that men must submit to it. And I think it will happen in my lifetime. I'm 39 right now. If my life is a normal life, Lord willing, the world stands, and all that being equal, I live out to be in my 70s or my 80s or hopefully my 90s, honey. That I think we're going to see a time in this nation, unless something drastically changes, we're going to see a time where Christianity, true Christianity, is illegal and where it is dangerous to be a child of God and to speak up for the truth. And I submit to you this, that right now we are even living in an unfavorable political climate. You think about the hate speech laws that they're trying to pass. We can't speak out against homosexuals. There's a major push on that. There's a day coming, I am convinced, when we will not be allowed to openly speak out against them. Now, I don't know what form it will take. This is my guess, just my guess about it. My guess is they'll pass a law that says you can't speak out against certain protected groups. Homosexuals would be one of them. And if you do, well, then your tax-exempt status of your church is going to be taken away. Okay, that's fine. I don't care. You can take it. It doesn't matter. And I think most brethren would have that attitude. Tax churches. We would like that, right? With all their big facilities and everything, it would put a big dent in a lot of these people who are making a lot of money pawning off false religion and claiming to represent the Lord. Anyways, if it's not going to be that taxation and the removal of the tax exemption status, then it will be fines that they impose on both the religious organization, whether it's the local body or, you know, with denominations or denominational bodies, but talking about us, the local body of Christ, they'll put a fine on them and then they'll put a fine on the preacher. And they may get to the point of saying, well, you have to be licensed to practice your religion. And they revoke that license, you violate that, here's the penalty, and eventually get to jail if it goes on, to imprisonment. To me, that seems that that's the way things are going. Now then, we're living in a society that's increasingly hostile, both from the religious sector and the secular sector. And what I mean by the religious sector is the idea of denominationalism. Denominationalism is essentially founded on the idea of compromise. They're all ecumenical today, more or less. And they're going to accept one error and one lie after another. Because they all want to get along. Because that's the kind of society we live in. Well, we're all supposed to get along. We're all supposed to be unjudgmental of one another. And so it's infected the denominations. And they have a lot of power and they have a lot of money in our nation. And they are increasingly hostile towards those who speak the truth. Just get on the internet and find what some people say about those who are speaking up about the truth. They think it is unchristian to tell somebody the truth about they're living in error, they're living in sin, they're going to go to hell if they continue that way. You see, they don't view us as being those faithful to God and being Christian. Everybody else is Christian. Everybody else is going to heaven, except for you people who think you're the only ones going to heaven. You see, we offend them. We anger them. Why? Because first, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, and based on that, we speak His truth. And so it is. We live in an increasingly hostile society. And then this last point, the Muslim influence and actions. It is an extremely concerning threat that we have. And we cannot bury our head to this. We're facing real problems. The true Muslim, the one who really believes in what the Quran teaches, is the one that cuts off heads and blows up babies in supermarkets. Just like people call them radicals, right? They're the radical element. What do they call us? We are the true believers. We are radicals in their sight. The true believing Muslim is what they call the radical. And they are absolutely and completely committed to the extermination of Christianity and Judaism and every other thing that is not Islam. They're committed to that. Europe is supposedly in the next 20 to 30 years going to be dominated by Muslims. The governments will be controlled by the Muslims over there. If you've seen that video on the internet about the population increase, they're outbreeding the Europeans where they abort their babies and they don't have babies and all these other things. They're almost in complete control of the Netherlands right now. They're going to be in Spain before long, in Germany, in France. They're going to take over those nations over there, if not all of them, at least most of them. That is going to happen. It is irreversible right now, as I understand it. They're putting increasing pressure on our government and on religious organizations. You want to see the marriage laws in our nation change? We think that they've changed in the past 40 years. When there is a critical mass of Muslims, and I don't know what that's going to be, if that's going to be 10%, or 12% or 8% in our nation, that there's going to come a point to where it gets strong enough and they're going to be true believers. We want four wives. Our marriage laws will change. You know why? Because politicians, just like in France, just like in Great Britain, just like in Spain, are going to say, I don't want you blowing up my family. Okay, we'll change. They're scared. They're scared to death of them. And I'm fearful that's exactly what's going to happen with us. And they are aggressively spreading in the United States. They are committed to making converts and making radical converts. It's not the moderate Muslims that are aggressively spreading. It's the radical Muslims that are aggressively spreading, including in our prison systems. They don't believe in Jesus as the Christ. How do you think they're going to view those of us who do believe Jesus as the Christ and insist on it? I do not want to be an alarmist. I do not want to be an extremist on these things. But these are things that I've just contemplated, I've observed. And if you think that I am absolutely flat dead wrong, you can tell me afterward and then jump on wrong. Now, the last point that I want to get to is the idea that we have a duty to defend that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know that in the first century, they had opposition from religious leaders and the religious powers that be. In Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, we know that the apostles called before the council here. It says, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The pressure being put on them, don't preach this doctrine anymore. In Acts chapter 5, you come down to the end at verse 40, and they agreed with him, that is, they agreed with Gamaliel, that they're not going to kill them. In verse 40, continuing, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Would you go to services Sunday if when you walked out of here tonight, somebody took a baseball bat and beat you to a bloody pulp? Would you? If you would not, then you will lose your soul. Is that not so? We have to be willing to stand up for truth regardless of that opposition. And we will get opposition from people in religious circles, whether it's denominationalism or whether it's Islam or whatever. We're going to get the opposition. How far they will go, we do not know yet, but we have to be prepared. Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation chapter 17, we know here, discussing those who were faithful and loyal to the Lord. Revelation 17, you have a political opposition that has arisen. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who sits on many waters, the harlot being identified with Rome, verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her head, on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The Roman persecution murdering the saints of our Lord. Religious opposition, political opposition. And we understand we're getting down to this point that we must be willing to die, as Stephen was, from the religious opposition, the council coming before him, getting so mad at the things that he preached to them that they took him out and they stoned him to death. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, as the Lord is telling His disciples there that there is a great and hard persecution about to come upon you, He says in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's not until you grow old and give out in your sleep one night. That's to the point of the sword. That's to the point of the guillotine. That's to the point of the gun. To the point of whatever. You be faithful to me, even to the point of giving your life. And if you're not willing to give your life for the Lord, again, you are not going to go to heaven. We must have that conviction. Jesus is the Christ. And that conviction drives every other action in our life. And it would cause us to speak up, to stand up for the truth, and to be willing to go to our grave prematurely, if you will, for that truth. I appreciate your attention and pray that the lesson has encouraged you and strengthened you.